All right, good morning and welcome. My name is Lawrence and I'm one of the leaders here at City Gates, and it really is my privilege to be sharing the Word of God with you this morning. We've been in the book of Mark now for a number of months, and this morning I'm sharing from Mark 14, verses 1 to 25. Before I begin, here's a thought-provoking question for you. What in the world does a woolly little quadruped mean to your life? I mean, really, what does a woolly little quadruped mean to your life? And how does that actually fit in to this big story of God? I mean, actually, we've just heard this morning a couple of comments about this big story of God. My hope is that by the end of our time together, you will either think it represents the greatest thing ever, or you might miss it and you're going to just be thinking about lunch. So let's get started. Mark 14, verses 1 to 2. Is it up on the screen? Okay, here we go. Grab your Bibles if you got it, or open up your Bible app, or just follow along. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth. This is talking about Jesus. And kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So let's just stop there for a second. Maybe you don't know what the Passover is. Has anyone seen the Charlton Heston movie, The Ten Commandments? Or maybe the Disney movie, Prince of Egypt? Both movies depict the supernatural judgment that God executed upon the people of Egypt. The angel of death passes over the Jewish people, so he rescues them from slavery. And one day, the Jewish people were slaves, and the very next day, they're plundering their former masters and leaving the town with carts full of the best of Egypt's treasures. The one-day Passover was immediately followed by the week-long festival of unleavened bread. So Jews across the Roman Empire would be making bread without yeast. And the idea is that you would actually be humbling yourself to actually have this flour and water mixture. It's like a poor man's bread. Now, the religious leaders had had enough of Jesus, him challenging them, calling them out because of their pride, their attempts to look good on the outside, but really having evil in their hearts. So they're looking for any excuse to try and arrest him and kill him. They don't care about doing what's right or wrong. They only care about not getting caught. We're going to go on to now verse 3. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said to them, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." So what's going on here? The scene now shifts to the town of Bethany, and they're in the house of Simon the leper, who obviously isn't a leper any longer, so Jesus must have healed him. And now he can host a dinner party. A woman comes to the table and has this flask of pure nard. Well, what is nard? It's this sweet-smelling perfume. It's incredibly expensive. It's normally reserved for kings. And she takes this container of nard, and it's worth more than 300 denarii, which is more than a year's salary. So this is actually reminiscent of the widow who put the two small copper coins into the money box back in chapter 12. This woman's gift is actually 20,000 times more valuable than those two copper coins. but they both mean the same. They show the incredible devotion and worship and love that these two women have for Jesus. And the reaction of some of those present are that they're offended that someone would actually be willing to spend that amount of money on Jesus. We know from the book of John, where the story is also told, that it is actually Judas who reacts. He is so bound up in the respectable idols of this world, like money, that he is appalled that someone would be willing to actually give that much of their riches as an act of worship. But Jesus challenges him. He knows that Judas is stealing the money out of the money bag, and his concern for the poor is just a lie. His true concern is rooted in his own worship of money. And it reveals such yucky stuff in his heart. Not only does he demean the woman, he also demeans Jesus. He is really saying to honor Christ in this way is such a waste. He did not believe Jesus was actually worthy of such a sacrifice of extravagant love. So does this example actually challenge your assumptions and expectations? In church, sometimes if you're thinking about giving an offering, $20 is like a big deal. And yet, when we go out for dinner, like $20 buys you almost nothing. But sometimes in church, it just feels like a lot. So what do you think about someone giving a year's salary to church? How do you react to that? What about in other areas? What about what Vic and Tan did? Would you move your family to another continent for the sake of the gospel? Or would that be too much, too unreasonable? What about if your son or daughter wanted to move to a third world country and be a missionary? One of my heroes in the gospel is J. Hudson Taylor, a missionary to China who started the China Inland Ministry. And he wrote in his autobiography, as he was getting ready to board a ship from England to China in September 1853, and this is what he wrote. My beloved, now sainted mother had come to see me off from Liverpool. Never shall I forget that day, nor how she went with me into the little cabin that was to be my home for nearly 6 long months. With a mother's loving hand, she smoothed the little bed. She sat by my side and joined me in the last hymn that we should sing together before the long parting. We knelt down and she prayed. The last mother's prayer I was to hear before starting for China. Then notice was given that we must separate, and we had to say goodbye, never expecting to meet on earth again. For my sake, she restrained her feelings as much as possible. We parted, and she went on shore, giving me her blessing. I stood alone on deck, and she followed the ship as we moved across the dock gates. As we passed through the gates, and the separation really began, I shall never forget the cry of anguish wrung from that mother's heart. It went through me like a knife. I never knew so fully until then what God so loved the world meant. And I am quite sure that my precious mother learned more of the love of God to the perishing in that hour than in all her life before. Oh, how it must have grieved the heart of God when he sees his children indifferent to the needs of the wide world for his beloved. His only begotten son died. His mother so reacted to the fact of the parting, but recognizing that there was a bigger calling that her son was going to fulfill. But he could still hear that anguish of cry. So for you, how much is too much? Jesus tells his disciples that wherever the gospel is preached, throughout the whole world, people will be called to remember her action and to follow her example. He wants us to surrender all of our lives to him and to not leave any borders on what he wants us to do. Let's look at verses 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. We see that Judas doesn't buy into the idea of giving up everything. He refuses to pay the price and instead sides with the chief priests and the rabbis and is willing to sell out Jesus. And in fact, we will see later, all the disciples do betray Jesus at some level. They scatter, they abandon him, and Peter eventually denies him. Going on to verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat this Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room? Where may I eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So as I said earlier, Passover is this annual event, this celebratory event where the Jewish people were set free from slavery in Egypt. And now everyone comes together and has this commemorative meal. Two disciples ask Jesus where they're going to have the meal together. And he has this prophetic revelation, which actually sounds really similar, echoes back to that time when Jesus knew exactly where to find the suitable donkey on which to enter the city. And we know that this is kind of prophetic and kind of a God thing, because first century Jewish men did not carry water jars. They considered a woman's task. And even if one of them broke convention, he was extremely unlikely to have lived in the one house in Jerusalem with a fully furnished upper room which could seat 13 people for dinner and which had not already been booked by all crowds. So this was no coincidence. This would be no ordinary Passover meal. The fingerprints of God were all over what was going to happen that night. Verses 17 to 21. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." So Jesus knows that one of his most trusted, intimate companions is going to betray him. It is one of the 12. And they're about to fulfill David's prophetic psalm, 41, verse 9, about the Messiah's death, which says, "He who shared my bread has turned against me." Jesus then makes one of the most profound and theologically significant statements in the whole Bible. He says, "For the Son of Man will go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." So Jesus is predestined to go to the cross. He is predestined to be betrayed and be crucified. The one betraying the Lord Jesus, though, was pitied in spite of his terrible deed. Jesus says, "Woe to that man." Jesus loved and cared for Judas. And in the same story in John, Jesus actually hands Judas the piece of bread. In the moment that he hands him the bread, Judas at that moment could have decided, would he actually repent, surrender, and confess what he was going to do, or could he choose just to keep going through with his plan. He was free to choose at that moment. And the third thing that says the future judgment for Judas will be so terrible that it would have been better if he had not been born. So even though Judas's betrayal was ordained according to God's plan, he is morally responsible for his free will action. Jesus will be betrayed. He will be crucified according to God's predetermined will. But this in no way relieves Judas of his responsibility and guilt. It is a divine mystery we will never completely comprehend in this life. We embrace the truth and the tension that divine sovereignty never cancels out human will. We have the freedom to make the choices that we want to make, and we are held morally responsible for them. Both are true, God's sovereignty and our ability to choose, and we affirm them both. Verses 22 to 25. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." To understand the significance of what's happening in instituting the Lord's Supper or communion and what it's pointing to, we're going to go back in history. You know, it's a bit like those movies that say when the opening scene comes up or shows you a few minutes and then it goes 6 days later and it goes back. And actually, right, so someone is shot and they go 6 days later and then it catches you up. Yes, well, it goes back and then it catches you up. But if it goes earlier. So now we're going to go back. We're going to go back 1,700 years. Hopefully we're not going to talk for about the next 1,700 years. There's this big story of God that we're talking about. So let's just go back and let's just look at something. The Jewish people were in Egypt due to a famine. The prime minister of Egypt was Jewish, and so he had favor with Pharaoh. 400 years pass, and the Jewish people no longer have favor, and they are slaves in Egypt. They cried out to God for a deliverer, and he chose Moses. Moses and his brother Aaron go to Pharaoh, telling him that God wants him to let the Jewish people leave. Pharaoh doesn't want to. They are cheap labor. They are the laborers who are building the city of Egypt, the country of Egypt. So God sends a series of plagues, disasters, and supernatural events to convince Pharaoh, as well as to judge the idolatrous gods the Egyptians are worshiping. However, God hardens Pharaoh's heart, so he won't let the Jewish people go. Now, one night, God sends the final plague, the sword of divine justice. And this justice would fall on everyone. It would not pass over the Jewish people simply because they were Jewish. Exodus 11 says this. "Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely." So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be." The story continues on in Exodus 12. The Lord says to Moses, "Every man shall take a lamb according to his father's house, a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without a blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall kill it at twilight. Then you shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." The blood The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among the people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone and bless me also." So what has happened? God was sending judgment upon the whole land of Egypt. The Israelites took the lamb, slaughtered it, took the blood, put it on the lintels of the doorposts. And because of that, death passed over them. And as a result, because of what effect that had upon the land of Egypt and upon Pharaoh, he actually says, "Okay, you are released from slavery. Go, leave the land." In every home in Egypt, of Jews and Egyptians alike, someone would die under the wrath of justice. The only way for your family to escape was to put your faith in God's sacrificial provision. Namely, you had to slay a lamb that was without blemish and put the blood of the lamb on the door frame. In every home that night, there would either be a dead child or a dead lamb. When justice came down, either it fell on your family or you took shelter under the substitute, which is the blood of the lamb. If you did accept the shelter, death passed over you and you were saved. And that is why it was called Passover. You were saved on the basis of faith in a substitutionary sacrifice. Now, the Passover meal had to be prepared in a certain way and had a distinct form. It included 4 points at which the presider, holding a glass of wine, got up and exclaimed the feast meaning. There were 4 cups of wine, and they represented the 4 promises God made in Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. And these were the 4 promises. The first was that he would rescue the people from Egypt. The second was freedom from slavery. The third was redemption by God's divine power, and the fourth was a renewed relationship with God. The presider would bless the elements of the meal, the bread, the herbs, the lamb, and explain their symbolic significance. For example, he would say to them of the bread, "This is the bread of our affliction, which our fathers ate in the wilderness." Again, that was bread that was just flour and water. So with that as the backdrop, let's fast forward to the meal again in Mark, chapter 14. Let's look at this meal again in light of what happened at that very first Passover. Jesus is the presider of this Passover. Imagine the astonishment of the people that were sitting around him, the disciples. As he's blessing the elements and explaining their symbolism, Jesus completely departs from the script that has been reenacted generation after generation after generation. He's rewriting what is supposed to be said in the Passover. He shows them the bread and he says, "This is my body." Well, what does that mean? Jesus is saying, This is the bread of my affliction, the bread of my suffering. 1,700 years ago, it was, "This is the bread of our affliction. We're taking this bread without yeast." But when he says, "This is my body," he is saying, This is the bread of my affliction, the bread of my suffering. His body, if we just look forward a few hours, will be afflicted and he will suffer. Then he takes the cup. He gives thanks and he offers it to them and they all drink from it. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Now, a covenant is a solemn relationship of obligation between you and another party. It's like signing a contract, but this covenant was established and sealed by killing an animal, cutting it in half, and walking between the pieces, or even being sprinkled with the blood as you made your promise. It is gory and repulsive to us, but it was a way of saying, if I don't fulfill my promise, you can actually shed my blood. You can actually cut me in half. This is a very vivid way of making the covenant binding. When Jesus raises up this third cup of wine, which is the promise of redemption, if you look back to the four promises out of Exodus, it is the promise of redemption by God's divine power. He says, this wine represents my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Jesus' words mean that as a result of his pending substitutionary sacrifice, there is now a new covenant between God and us. And the basis of this relationship is Jesus' own blood, which will redeem us as God has promised. At the cross, as Jesus, the Lamb of God, who is without sin, is crucified, his blood is spilled on the vertical and horizontal portions of the cross as they nail his hands and his feet to the beams. When the Israelites placed the blood of the Lamb without blemish on their wooden lintels on the door frames, it was on the vertical and horizontal portions as well. We also notice that in this passage, there's no mention of an actual lamb being prepared. There was no lamb on the table because Jesus, the Lamb of God, was at the table. John the Baptist said of Jesus when he first saw him, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, in John chapter 1, verse 29. Just as the first Passover was observed the night before God redeemed the Israelites from slavery through the blood of the lambs, this Passover meal was eaten the night before God redeemed the whole world from sin and death through the blood of Jesus. The Israelites in Egypt were saved based upon the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lamb. You can be saved from sin and death with the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. And he is going to lead the ultimate exodus from slavery, slavery to sin, that each and every one of us carry, and bring you the ultimate deliverance from bondage and death. With these gestures of holding up the bread and the wine, with the simple words, this is my body, this is my blood, Jesus is saying that the earlier deliverances, the earlier sacrifices, the lambs at Passover were all pointing to himself. And with this final phrase at verse 25, this points towards the future with Jesus. Because his blood will form the new covenant, humankind can have God, have this relationship with God, that makes this ultimate feast in the New Jerusalem where we dwell with God himself. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The original Passover feast actually points to the feast that will happen in Revelation with Jesus. So in this passage in Mark, we've gone back 1,700 years to the original Passover. We've come back to 2,000 years ago in Mark with Jesus. And then we've looked a few hours forward when Jesus goes to the cross. And there's then even beyond that to the new kingdom where the new kingdom will be completely established. Well, what's the point? First of all, you can see that there is one big story of God. As God is telling this story in the Bible, things that happened in the original Passover actually point towards the future of what would happen in Mark 14 and point even further towards the cross. Number two, Jesus is not just in the New Testament and that there's some kind of different God in the Old Testament. The entire Bible is about Jesus. You can see that from the original Passover to Mark 14 and further. The gospel is shown in the original Passover where the young lamb without blemish is killed as a substitutionary sacrifice and its blood is placed on the door frames. And as a Christian in 2019, that is exactly our story, that Jesus lived a perfect life on earth. Our sins, my sins, your sins, are placed on him and he died a substitutionary sacrifice in our place on the cross. Such that if we put our faith in what he's done for us, we can escape the sentence of death, death that has been abolished by Jesus, and the offer of eternal life that is available to us. But without Christ, each and every one of us, we are a slave. We are a slave to sin. We are in bondage to death. We have no substitute. We have to pay the price for our own sins. And number three, finally, we see that the original Passover, they had to eat the lamb. They had to take it in. And like anything we eat, it becomes a part of us. It is absorbed into us. And at this Passover meal, Jesus says, "Take, this is my body." It means that we have to make a choice. We have to choose to accept the substitutionary sacrifice that he has made. He gives us that choice. And in a moment, I'm going to make that offer available to each and every one of us. So let's stand. So first of all, if the story of the woman with the nard convicted you and you felt like you've put borders around your walk with God, then I would just suggest that you could come after the service and receive prayer, or maybe with your community group leader, ask them to pray for you, that God would want you to expand those borders, expand those things that he could actually have you do. But I do want to offer prayer for salvation for anyone who hasn't accepted Christ. And I would encourage you not to turn away and not to harden your heart and say, "Well, now's not the day, and I don't really feel it, and I'm not ready, or I need to do more things before God will actually accept me." That's actually not true. He accepts us just the way that we are, no matter where we're at. Now is the day of your salvation. And so I'm just going to ask everyone to bow their heads. You know, I hope you understand that all that Jesus has done, all that God has done in thousands of years, all leads up to this moment, that if you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, if you don't have a personal relationship with him, that opportunity is available right now. So I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would just come and that you would just touch our hearts. And Lord, you know the people that don't know you. You know the people that haven't surrendered their hearts to you. And I ask that you would just touch them now and you'd speak to their hearts. You'd speak love and you'd cover them in grace and mercy. And you'd show them that you have plans and purposes and destinies for their lives. You have so much more for them and what they know right now. And if that's you, if you've never surrendered your life to Christ before, and you might feel flushed, you might feel nervous, you might feel something, you might feel different, I would just trust that that's God just touching you and drawing you. And if that's you, I would say if you have the courage, the strength to say it, just say, "God, I need you." Just say it to him. And I'd ask you to do one more thing of great courage. If you've said that to God, "God, I need you," I'd ask that you would just put your hand up now and let me see, because I'd love to pray with you. I just want to make the offer open to you that if you feel like God is speaking to you, then please see one of the leaders. Come to us, and we'd love to pray with you. For the rest, in a moment, we're going to have communion. And I can't think of a better time to have communion. As you just think about the bread of my affliction, the bread of his affliction, and we have the wine, which represents the blood of that new covenant, that promise of redemption. I mean, it is a celebration for us. And if you think about it, almost 4,000 years ago, God did this, put it in place, and we get to come forward today and to celebrate it. And I just think, you know, if you're going through even difficult times right now, but you think about the fact that 4,000 years ago, God actually did something in the first Passover, and it arcs right through to today, that there is some confidence that we can have in our walk with God, that he absolutely knows what's going on. He absolutely can be trusted. You know, he's got this. And so when we come and have communion, let that just resonate within you, that he's got this. And our future that we have, you know, that feast, another feast that we get to have with him in the New Jerusalem, that promise is just so incredible. So I'm just going to pray. God, we just thank you. We thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you that you are so trustworthy and so faithful. And as we think about this arc of this huge story, and that we see all that you've done in the past, all that you're doing now, and all that you're going to do in the future, help us just to revere you and worship you and love you and surrender all that we have to you and be willing to be like the woman with the nard, that no sacrifice is too great because of you, Lord Jesus. So we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.